Well, good morning. Please join me as I pray. Father, how we praise you this morning for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He was there with us at the beginning, he is with us now, and will be there with us in the end. Father, we thank you for your church, the odd bunch that we are, purchased by your blood. Lord, we also thank you for this church in particular, that regardless of our skin colour, our age, gender, income bracket, or whatever, that we all get to be one big church family. So as a family, Lord, help us to serve you and to serve each other well. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who the book of Hebrews describes as our big brother and our saviour. Amen. Well, hands up if you're really bad at goodbyes. Hands down, me too. I hate goodbyes. Now, every morning before either I'm out the door or our kids are out the door, I'm usually chasing them down the hallway with kisses and hugs, so that any order that their mother may have managed to bring to their appearance with a hairbrush, I manage to undo with love. Whenever I have to travel for work, I hate being away from home. I always say to Charmaine, I love you, and she always says, yes, yes, I know. I even struggle to let go of the cat and dog, you know. Whenever I've had it off, they probably all breathe a sigh of relief, high-five each other, and say, thank God, he's finally gone. Well, if you're anything like me, and you're really bad at goodbyes, it may bring about the same effect on you today. It makes this message a little sad, because this morning we're saying goodbye to 1 Corinthians. This morning is our last message in this series on 1 Corinthians, A Church Apart. So can you believe it's been more than 12 months since we first said hi to this book? And so after all that time, it feels like an old friend. And so it's kind of sad that we have to say goodbye to this letter, but it's not all bad news, because apparently Paul wrote another one. So stay tuned. But let me just give you a heads up on where we're headed before we get into today's text. Well, next week I'm going to do off a one-off topical message on technology and Jesus. Technology, you may have noticed, is kind of hard to avoid these days, which is why we're going to spend some time looking at that. And I've already been warned by some of the muscle at youth group to go easy on what I say about technology. Then Ross Tucker is going to chime in for a two-week cameo on 1 John, so thank you, Ross. And then after that, our senior minister is going to come out all guns blazing in term 3, picking up John's gospel where he left off. So that's where we're headed, and now for today. And just this week, a guy told me that how every time he goes to a different church, all they keep doing is preaching about money. And when he said that, my heart sank, because guess what? The first thing Paul talks about in today's passage, money. That's right. And so if you're here for the first time and you're thinking, oh boy, here we go again, this is one of those churches, let me assure you, we're not. Here we don't even send the bags around, so you don't even have to sweat if you forgot to put some loose change in your pockets. So don't sweat about that when we talk about money in a moment. But before we get to that, before we get to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, let me say this. Whenever we come to the final section of any New Testament letter, it's tempting to think, well, let's just switch off because all of the real meat is already gone. You know, now that the meat of this letter is behind us, all we're just left with now is salad, and no one bothers with salad. It's like we have to, you know, we're just left to pick at these closing remarks and a few greetings for specific people. And so it's tempting to just leave it on the side of the plate and move on. But no. Because the great thing about passages like the one that we're in today is more than any other part of the Bible, they give us a snapshot of what the New Testament church was like. More than any other part in the Bible, they show the church functioning today, how the church functioned back then. So looking at these passages, it's kind of like looking at an IKEA assembly manual, but for church life and ministry. They show us how all of the different pieces of church go together and function and what we should look like in the end, which is obviously really important. And so what I'm saying is this is still meat. It's not salad, which is why that we are still looking at it this morning. Well, last week, Paul signed off encouraging the Corinthians that nothing they do for the Lord is in vain. And this week, he signs on saying that that includes what they do for the Lord with their money. In verse 1, he says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people." So what about the collection? Well, long story short, the severe famine that Agabus predicted in Acts 11 hit the ancient world hard. Historical records outside of the Bible confirm this, and it hit no place harder than Jerusalem. Inland cities like Jerusalem were far more vulnerable to hardship than coastal cities like Corinth, whose economy benefited from not one, but two seaports. So in verse 1, Paul's saying to the Corinthian church the same thing he said to the Galatian church: they should give money to support the Jerusalem church. And in verse 2, he says that their giving should be habitual, each individual, and proportional. The verse 2 principle is all believers should be frequently generous towards others in need, but no one should give beyond their means. And one of the things that I really love about this church is this is a church that really gets that principle. This is a generous church, so in many ways it feels like that I'm preaching to the converted, so let me just give you a few examples. Well, recently a guy was down on health and he was down on wealth, and he needed a car to get from A to B, and then another guy just walks in like Barnabas, throws me a set of keys, points to the car park and says, "There it is." You know, the guy that was given the car is crying, I'm crying, you know. Two grown men sitting in a car crying over another man's generosity is a beautiful thing. A while ago, Compassion called me up. They said they want our church to sponsor some kids. I play the devil's advocate and say, you know, a lot of them sponsor kids already, so I'm not sure you will get much buy-in. They say they still want to come. I say, okay. And then in one morning alone, 24 kids living in poverty now have ongoing hope in Kenya. And I'll give you one more because this is fun. All of you know our Sunday school is running out of room, and praise God for problems like that. And I'm getting emails at all hours of the night from people here saying, you know, Dave, just get the additional space. You just get it done and I will be the one who pays. Now, people in this church are invested in seeing more and more kids know Jesus. And there are so many more examples I could give. It's wonderful being part of a church where believers help each other in need. And I'm sure you'll agree. Amen? But, and here's the but, one of the dangers that comes with a church that's generous is it increases the risk for embezzlement. It increases the risk for money to be misappropriated, which is why Paul gives us good guidance on how to avoid that in 3 and 4. In verse 3, he says, "And when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." So Paul understands the more generous, the more risk of embezzlement, which is why he has the Corinthians appoint a number of approved men to accompany their collection. So when it comes to accountability in money or in handling money, the bottom line is that there is safety in numbers. And in this church, we see that principle as not descriptive, but prescriptive. We don't merely see it as good guidance that's optional. We see it as something that is indispensable. And so, as I mentioned before, we don't send around bags to take collection. But if anyone makes a free will offering into the box here at the front, no less than two people have to count it. Most of you deposit online, and whenever those deposits are used to pay bills, no less than two people have to allow it. Our financial books are open books. Every dollar is accounted for and reported, and by more than one individual. Because we believe churches mustn't merely maintain financial generosity, they must also maintain financial integrity. Those are the two non-negotiable, the two must-have principles that Paul sets out for us in verses 1 through 4. Paul says churches must have both financial generosity and integrity when he says, "Now about the Lord's collection." Well, once he reaches the main section of this chapter, verses 5 through 18, it becomes clear that the church mustn't merely be generous with her wealth, she must be generous with her personnel. She mustn't merely share her money around, she must also share her people around. First of all, we see that from Paul's movements in verses 5 through 9, then Timothy's in 10 and 11, and Apollos in verse 12, not to mention Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaeus in 17. All of them are not just serving where they're at. They're also serving in other locations. And so churches mustn't merely serve themselves. They must be generous serving external ministries and churches. And again, at this church, we too see this principle not as descriptive, but as prescriptive. We don't merely see sharing our people as good guidance that's optional. We see it as something that is indispensable. And so let me give you a few examples of this. One of the ways that we've been doing this here is through all of the support, guidance, and resources that we've directed towards the church revitalization at Queanbeyan. Many of the people in this church have been extremely generous helping that church. Helping that church to stand on her own two feet again, and no one more so than our senior minister. Every week he gives a whole bunch of his time and experience that could otherwise be given here, and he does that because we buy into this principle. We don't see other churches as competitors. We see them as co-workers. We see them as being on the same team because we're all working for the same coach who's our same saviour. Other ways that we do this is through some of you teaching in schools, working with troubled kids, heading up parachurch organisations, looking after their books, serving on church councils, school boards, leading youth camps, Bible translating for missions overseas, helping the disabled, hospitals and refugees, chaplaincy in the military, running community kitchens, beach mission, and the list goes on and on and on. There are more examples that I could give, and it is wonderful to be part of a church where so many people serve in so many different ways in so many different places. I'm sure you'll all agree. Amen. As Paul says in verse 18, such people refresh my spirit and yours also. They deserve recognition. That's clearly how the church in the New Testament role And so that is how we roll. You will not hear the leaders of this church say, no, you are not allowed to do that because that does not serve the immediate interests of this church. Our leaders do not say that because they understand that this church is not their church, it is Christ's church, which means all of us are part of something so much bigger than TPC. Another thing we learn about church life and ministry is that there will always be a degree of uncertainty. The Apostle Paul, who had more gifts than a courier at Christmas and was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write much in the New Testament, even he had uncertainty. Even he didn't have all the answers. And I find that refreshing because it makes church life and ministry seem so much more human. For instance, in verse 7, he says he hopes to spend some time with Corinth. Here it comes, if the Lord permits. In other words, God willing. So Paul, even with all of his divine gifts and inspiration, even Paul wasn't 100% sure what would happen. He wasn't 100% sure when and where God wanted him to be or what he wanted him to do, and neither was Apollos. In verse 12, Paul strongly urges him to go, and Apollos initially said no. Even with all of his ability that's reported in Acts 18, we're told here in verse 12, Apollos was quite unwilling. And it's easy to just miss this uncertainty in these details, but it is so helpful because some of us are far too much like Gideon. Some of us, we see an opportunity to serve, but we want more confirmation from God before we are willing to commit. And so like Gideon in Judges 6, we just keep laying out our fleece again and again. I used to be a lot like Gideon too, but here is what I have come to learn in ministry. There is as much risk in doing nothing as there is in doing something. In fact, oftentimes, there's more. And if you don't take my word for it, then read the parable of the miners or the talents. You know, sometimes in church life and ministry, you just got to take a punt. You know, the Apostle Paul, he didn't have all the answers, so why would you expect to? As Tim Kezier writes, our greatest fear as an individual and as a church shouldn't be a fear of failure, but as succeeding at the things in life that don't really matter. I prayed for years, not knowing whether to enter into full-time ministry, before a pastor pulled me aside and said, you know, what on earth are you waiting for? People are going to hell and you're sitting here waiting for a fax from heaven. Another thing that we learn about church ministry is that opposition is pretty much a given. Opposition's pretty much a given, and that's important to know because opposition and obstacles are so often interpreted today as a sign that God wants us to step away. The fact that it's been hard going is interpreted as God doesn't want me to continue in ministry, but Paul interprets it just the opposite. Look at what he says in verse 8 and 9. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. A reading of Acts 19 reveals Paul wasn't kidding when he says there's many who oppose him in Ephesus. Ephesus was where a huge riot breaks out against Paul and his mates because their ministry had made a huge dent in the pagan temple's economy. And then last chapter, chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, he told us that he even fought wild beasts in Ephesus. And so how many of us, in the middle of a wrestling match with the lion, would say, yep, I knew it. I knew this is a sign. This is a sign from God. This is a sign that I am exactly where God wants me to be, right in the middle of this thing's teeth. So if I somehow live through this, you know, I think I'll just stay here in Ephesus a while longer. How many of us see opposition in ministry like that? Friends, we have to get rid of the idea that God's only in it if it looks like we're winning. Because as Paul says in verse 9, usually the opposite is true. And if you need more proof of that, then look no further than the cross. Because being wrongly accused, beaten, mocked, spat on, flogged, and crucified, it didn't look much like winning, did it? No one faced more opposition than Jesus, and yet on that cross was exactly where God wanted him to be for you and for me. And so don't just expect uncertainty in ministry, expect opposition. Because Satan is more than happy for us to just float along unhindered when what we're doing is ineffective. Usually he will only bring us heat when we're really trying to make a difference. You know, churches, we need to be generous with our people. Ministry is often uncertain, and opposition is pretty much a given, which is why Paul gives us a 5-point survival guide in verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Those five will serve you well in the face of uncertainty and opposition, in the face of church life and ministry. They are what you will need, as Paul says in verse 10 about Timothy, as you are carrying on the work of the Lord. Well, as Paul comes to the last 10 verses of this whole letter, we're given another window into church life and ministry. In verse 15, we see an entire household serving together. In the verses we've looked at already, we saw all of the singles serving in ministry, and now we see an entire household serving together. In verse 15, we see everyone in Stephanas' household devoted to the service of the Lord's people. Mom, dad, teenagers, and children together, all serving the Lord's people because they all love Jesus. One of the biggest mistakes we can make is wait until our children are older before we actually involve them in ministry. And one of the best ways to avoid that mistake as households is through inviting unbelievers over to our house for dinner. I remember a friend of mine who invited a single guy he'd been reaching out to over to his place for dinner, and it was a culture shock for this single guy because my mate has 7 kids. Now that's a household. But before they eat, my mate's 6-year-old says grace and she prays for their guest to know Jesus right in front of him. How convicting is that? When my mate opened his eyes, you know, the guy's there, he's choking back tears because a 6-year-old just prayed for his salvation. Mum and dad, don't wait till your kids grow up. Involve them now in ministry as a household. If you raise them as spectators, they will end up as spectators. Whenever we invite our neighbours over to dinner or to church with a batch of homemade brownies, our kids, they don't just help us make them, they stand there, right there with us when we invite them. And then in verse 19, as we move from households doing ministry together to marriages doing ministry together, enter Aquila and Priscilla. Their names even rhyme. They're literally a ministry match made in heaven. Verse 19 tells us a church met in their Ephesian home. Acts and Romans tell us they also ministered in Corinth and Rome. And nothing is more beautiful in marriage than a couple doing ministry together. Now, one of the things I would love to see in our walk-up evangelism is husband and wives doing it together. Because if the person on the street happens to be a woman, what I've come to notice is that no one ministers to a woman like a woman. I'll never forget when I was in Bible college, I saw a title up on the shelf. It was called The Joy of Being a Woman. It was like pamphlet size. It was only 6 pages thick. And so I picked this thing up thinking, what gives? You know, thinking there has to be more joy to being a woman than just 6 pages. And lo and behold, it was written by a bloke. It wasn't even written by a woman. Allegedly, the bloke who wrote it was also single. You know, a bloke who tells women how to be women. Go figure. Now, sometimes we think doing ministry together will jeopardize our marriage, but I've discovered the opposite is true. Nothing makes me love my wife more than seeing her use her gift of hospitality to create a forum for me to talk to others about Jesus. Now, every Friday night, our house gets inundated with young people, and as a husband and wife who loves Jesus together, I can honestly say that it is the greatest privilege. Young people learning about and loving Jesus is in our home. As married couples, we can all learn a lot more from Aquila and Priscilla. Which brings us to the last 3 verses of this letter, and I love how this letter ends. It ends the same way that this letter began. It ends with Paul mentioning Jesus no less than 4 times in as little as 3 verses. Because that's what church life and ministry is all about. It's all about Jesus. You know, people, they often end letters with whatever they want to keep you thinking about. And Paul wants us to all keep thinking about Jesus. In verse 22, Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed." You know, some people say that's tough. I prefer to say that's love. That is a loving way to end a letter. Because a curse remains on anyone who doesn't love Jesus. The Bible calls it sin, which is why everyone needs to turn to and love him. Now, when we're dealing with people's salvation, let's just call it for what it is. You know, you can either bear the curse of your sin or you can let it be born in him. And because he went to the cross to bear it on your behalf, because he got hell on a cross so that you could get heaven forever, you know, then why wouldn't you love him? Having faith in what he did is how you go from a situation of curse to a situation of blessing. And no one was more generous with their own life and ministry than Jesus. And as Paul finishes verses 23 and 4, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, my love to you all, in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so God's favor and our love for one another are both enabled by and mediated by Jesus. Everything literally revolves around him. And so, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you do ministry for Jesus? Do you live for Jesus because he died for you and your sin? And so, if you leave this place with nothing else, let that be it. Knowing Jesus died for your sin to remove the curse of your sin so that you would love one another and live for and serve him. That is 1 Corinthians. Jesus was there at the beginning, he was there the whole way through, and he is still there at the end. Everything is about him. It always is. Amen. Let's pray.